Morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. If you remember, we left off about a year ago at Romans 9, verse 6. And in between then and now, as I've had opportunity to preach, we've been looking at the weightiness of our weekly worship together. And we've especially focused on the centrality of the Lord's Supper for our life in Christ. But this morning we're going to turn back to Romans 9, 6. I was in my own personal study of the Lord's Supper and in the messages that were given, refreshed by it. God showed me things that I hadn't seen before. I trust that a lot of you were refreshed by it as well. So I hope at some point to make some sort of summary of those points just so we can have them before us. The supper is something that we do every week. So the depth of the supper and what God is accomplishing through it in us seems to me to be an important thing to be able to have before us. So hopefully at some point I'll get to write those down and put them in an accessible spot for everybody. Romans 9, starting in verse 6, and I'll read through verse 13. As we find in this text, this is the word of God that can never fail. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children are the offspring of Abraham. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Let's pray. Lord, we do give thanks to you for calling us out of darkness and for bringing us into this place. We thank you that you provide rest for our bodies and you provide rest for our souls. We pray that you would fill us now with your goodness, that you would set yourself and your work before us, and that we would drink deeply of the things that you would have us to learn. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in the word that you have spoken, and all of the promises that you've made to us. We pray that you would give us an unshakable faith and that our joy and our hope would increase as we await the final day when you return and restore all things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get fully into these verses, I wanted to say something about just those last couple of lines of the section that we read. In the very last line, Paul quotes Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, which says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Right before he quotes this text, Paul mentions God's purpose of election, and he says this before they were born. The straightforward reading is that God elected and loved Jacob and hated, and he did not elect Esau. This was not because of anything they did, but according to his own purpose. According to Paul, in line with Genesis and Malachi, before they were even born, God loved one of Isaac's sons, and he hated the other one. There's an obvious tension in that statement for us. We want to know how God could do something like that. It doesn't seem fair to us. But it seems evident by what follows that this is the right way to understand what Paul is saying. Because Paul feels the tension too, and he anticipates the objection to what he said. In the verse that immediately follows the statement about Jacob and Esau, he asks the question that's on all of our minds. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? His answer is emphatic. By no means. Of course, God cannot be unrighteous. And then in verses 15 and following, he begins to explain why this is true. I mention this at the outset because we're going to hold off until next time to see more of Paul's response to this objection. The justness of God is not what he is primarily concerned with in the verses that we're looking at this morning in 6 through 13. In verses 6 through 13, he's interested in making another point. But what is the point that he's trying to make? Why does he bring up Jacob and Esau? And why does he bring up Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Rebekah? To refresh on where we're at in the letter of Romans, at the end of Romans 8, Paul has assured us that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing and no one can remove you from the hand of your Father. We are inaccessible in Christ. Paul is so sure of this that in Romans 8:30, he puts our attainment of glorification in the past tense. Those whom he predestined, called, and justified, he also glorified. But if this is true, if God's love will never move from us, why is it that many of those of God's chosen people, many Israelites, have rejected Christ and now find themselves outside of God's salvation? In the first section of Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul refers to Israelites as his kinsmen according to the flesh, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and the patriarchs. He caps the list of benefits by saying that Christ came from their race according to the flesh. But if all of these things are theirs, and Paul is now claiming that many Israelites have been cut off from God because they have rejected Christ, then isn't it right to conclude that God's promises to them have, in fact, failed? If Israelites are cut off from God, hasn't God's word failed? In Romans 9, 6 to 13, our text this morning, and in the verses that follow, Paul produces evidence from the Old Testament that God's word to Israel has not, in fact, failed. The exclusion of certain, even many Israelites, from God's salvation does not disprove the validity of his word. It's the opposite, actually. God has been faithful to keep his word at every turn. Far from the exclusion of Israelites disproving God's word, Paul argues that the exclusion of Israelites during his own day aligns perfectly with how God has dealt with the physical children of Abraham from the very beginning. If you look at verses 6 to 7, he says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are of Israel are Israel. It is not the case that all children of Abraham are offspring of Abraham. Rather, in Isaac shall your offspring be named." He states two things here, and then he begins to prove what he stated. The first thing he states is that not all of those who are from Israel are, in fact, Israel. This means that just because you are an Israelite by physical birth, that does not mean that you are part of the true Israel, or, in other words, the spiritual Israel, the actual Israel that God loves and that God saves. He makes the same distinction in other places. In Philippians 3:3, he says, We are the circumcision, not those who have been physically circumcised, but those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. As he says earlier in Romans at the end of chapter 2, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. For Paul, there is an outward Jew and there's an inward Jew. Being an outward Jew does not necessarily exclude you from being an inward Jew. Paul himself was both an outward Jew and an inward Jew. But if you are an outward Jew only, then you are not a true Jew, which is to say the spiritual and salvific blessings of God are not actually yours. The second thing he states seems to be the same thing in different language. He says, not all the children, that is the physical children, are offspring, that is spiritual offspring, of Abraham. Again, just because you are a natural descendant of Abraham does not mean that you are truly his offspring. Underlying the physical and spiritual distinction is the spiritual reality of God. Since God is a spirit, a person can be a physical descendant of someone without being a spiritual descendant of them. Because Abraham believed God and was saved, and therefore was God's child, you can talk about his descendants on two levels. As Paul says in Romans 4:16, the true offspring of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. He is truly the father of the faithful. After he makes these two distinctions between the natural and the true offspring, physical and spiritual Israel, he offers his first text of Old Testament support. He begins with the beginning of the Jewish nation. This would have been particularly important because the Jews that were objecting to what he's saying would have agreed with the source that he drew from in order to make his point. He's drawing from their own scriptures to prove what he's saying. He begins with Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah and says, not all offspring are children, but rather, in Isaac shall your offspring be named. As he goes on in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise who are considered to be offspring. Isaac was Abraham and Rebekah's child of promise. After Abraham was promised the world, and after he had Ishmael by Hagar, God promised that he would have a son by Sarah, whose name would be Isaac. Paul identifies this explicitly as God's word of promise in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and there shall be a son for Sarah. This language that he uses here, word of promise, directly combats the particular objection he's currently dealing with, namely, God's word has failed. If we go back to Genesis 17 through 18 and 20 to 21, which we won't do, everything builds up to the beginning of chapter 21. God tells Abraham he'll have a son by Sarah, and Abraham laughs at God. Then he tells him again, and Sarah overhears what he says, and Sarah laughs. Both of them have the same thought process. Is someone who's 100 years old really going to have a child with someone who is 90 years old? That's absurd. Abraham presents Ishmael to God as the more obvious choice to inherit everything that he has. He's already been born, and so his existence doesn't depend on life being called forth from the dead. But after all of the laughter and the doubt and the negotiations and the suspense, Genesis 21, 1 to 2 really stands out. I really love Genesis 21, 1 through 2. It caps off everything that's happening in 18 and 19, and then at the beginning of 21, and forcefully makes the point that Paul is trying to make in these chapters. It reads, "And the Lord visited Sarah just as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah just as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and gave birth for Abraham a son in his old age at the appointed time which God had told him." In spite of all the doubt, and when the circumstances appeared to make it impossible, God made good on his word of promise. Paul's reference to the promise of Isaac both confirms God's faithfulness to his word, and it demonstrates that it has never been true that all of those of Israel are Israel. God has made choices within the people of Israel from the very beginning. Physical descent has never been the guarantee of the divine blessings. That Paul is now preaching that any Israelite outside of Christ or outside of the offspring of promise is not a true child of God is nothing new to Scripture. The children of promise are and always have been the children of God, specially chosen by God, not according to the flesh, not according to their works, but according to the purpose of the one who calls, as he says in verse 11. That it depends on the God who calls or names occurs twice in this passage. Verse 11, and in the initial statement of the promise, he says, "In Isaac shall your offspring be named." The word can be translated as called, as it is in verse 11, or it can be translated as named, as it is in the promise of verse 7. So we could translate verse 11 as "the one who names." It depends upon the one who names. This idea of naming is pervasive in the narratives that Paul's quoting from in Genesis. God renames Abram, Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He gives him that name when he was 99 years old and when he still had no son by Sarah. He renames Sarai, Sarah, in the same passage. The name Sarah means princess, and he does this before Sarah ever had a son. God names her royalty, knowing full well that nations and kings will come from her. And before he was even conceived, when he only existed as an idea in the mind of God, God told Abraham, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," which means laughter. In Genesis 17, 21, before Sarah had conceived, God speaks of Isaac as if he is a present reality. "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." God knows full well the joy that Sarah and others will experience because of the promised child. And so he calls the son laughter, even when there wasn't any laughter, even when they were childless. God changed their names long before the realities to which they pointed ever came about. And he could do that because he knew what the realization of the realities depended upon. They depended upon him. The realization of the promises of God relies solely on the reality of God. None of the limitations and weaknesses of men and women that keep them from keeping their words apply to God. Human beings are forgetful, we're often rash, We are extremely incapable, and we lie all the time. There are so many reasons our words of promise to one another fail. Maybe one week we say we'll do something next week or the week after that, and when that week comes, we've forgotten altogether that we ever said we'd do something in the first place. Even if someone reminds us of the thing that we promised, unless we're willing to do that thing in that moment, the reminder isn't likely to bring about the words that we initially promised to do. We also lie. We make promises all the time that we have no intention of keeping. A surprising political slogan is, "Promises made, promises kept." An accurate slogan is, "Promises made, promises forgotten, promises swept aside, promises failed." Humans are weak and humans are feeble. Given our exalted view of ourselves, we are surprisingly limited. Even the slightest, most manageable, and well-intentioned promises we might make, if we are involved in it coming to pass, depends upon our mortality holding off until we have the opportunity to do what we said, or 1,000 other things that might get in our way from keeping the thing that we said we would do. I could promise Madeline and Elizabeth that we'll get pizza next Friday night. Something that is simple enough and something that I am actually intent on doing for them. But there are plenty of emergencies that are outside of my control that could happen between then and now that would keep us from enjoying our Friday night pizza together. If we make promises that something will happen, there are good reasons for at least some measure of doubt that it actually will happen. But this is not the case with God. He isn't prevented by any one of those things. He can't forget, he can't lie, he doesn't make careless promises, nothing is too difficult for him, and he is the one working in history to bring about the things that he promised. How could the things that he promised not come about? In Genesis 8:14, right after Sarah laughs at the thought of a 90-year-old having a son, God asks that question: "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and there shall be a son for Sarah." Since Sarah's conception and birth of Isaac depended upon God's action, since it depended upon his return to Abraham and to Sarah, the birth was guaranteed. Not even the death of Sarah's womb could prevent life if God was going to come and to act. Much of this is more than suggestive of Christ. The child of promise and the birth of that child, apart from typical natural circumstances, typify God's coming to humanity for its salvation. In Romans 4, Paul describes Abraham's body as good as dead. And he speaks of the deadness of Sarah's womb. But neither one of those things could prevent God from bringing forth life. He didn't need typical circumstances for the creation of Adam and Eve, so why would he need them now? Why would he need them when the promised offspring of David would come through a virgin if he was the one who is going to come? Romans 1:1-4 reads, "Paul, set apart as an apostle of the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness from the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God promised that he would save the world. He promised that he would destroy Satan. He promised that he would overcome death. He promised he would forgive us of our sins. And he promised that he would fill the world with righteousness. He would multiply godly offspring, and he would make the world fruitful again. He would restore and he would renew the world that had fallen into its current state of corruption. And he would bring with him into that new world many children of glory. He has told us that he has won that war. He won it in his Son. The Son of God remains steadfast in his righteousness. The only one who has ever or will ever be obedient to death. Having taken on flesh and lived, he died in his righteousness. He was handed over for our sins. Because of his perfect obedience, he was justly raised from the dead for the justification of anyone who will look and call on him for this promised salvation. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans, using the same language that he uses in our passage, anyone who believes is considered to be righteous, even as Christ himself is righteous. They are considered to have already been cut off for their sins, even though they never will be cut off for their sins. They have been crucified with Christ. They are considered by God himself to be offspring of God himself, as unnatural and foreign as it was. These are also the children of promise. We are the children of promise. Those who have believed the promise of God that he would accomplish salvation for the world. God promised to come to the world, and he has come. And he has brought us back to himself. All those who believe are the children of God in every sense, with every blessing, heirs of the world to come. We are children who will reign with Christ forever in his renewed world of righteousness. Having believed God's promise of salvation, that is now our promise, and that is now our hope. And God's character gives us every reason to believe it. His word has not, his word cannot, and his word will not ever fail. In the concluding verses of our passage, in verses 10 through 13, Paul seems to anticipate an objection that may undermine the validity of God's word even still. The verses read, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" In this, he's providing another example of the point that he's making. It isn't just the case that Isaac was selected over Ishmael. If that was the case, it seems like an Israelite could say, well, of course, because Ishmael came from Hagar rather than from Sarah. But everyone in Isaac, those of pure lineage, products of Abraham and Sarah, these are all saved. And so Paul gives this second example. Rebekah had two children with one man, Isaac. They had Jacob and Esau. But this pureness from Abraham and Sarah and from Isaac and Rebekah did nothing to secure the favor of God. Quoting from Genesis and Malachi, "The older shall serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Again, it is not the physical birth that secures the blessings, and it never has been. It is God's purpose of election that designates the children of God. The children of promise, Isaac and Jacob, These are the children of God. Ishmael and Esau, whatever blessings they may have received, were not blessed with divine favor and election. Since this was the case from the beginning of the Jewish nation, it is clear that God's word to Israel now has not failed. As Paul says, it has never been according to the flesh, and it has never been according to works. It has always depended on the one who calls. It has always depended on the one who names. To pull just one word of comfort for all of us from all of this, if you are in Christ, one of your names is you are a child of the living God. You are one of the children of promise, and you are one of the offspring. And even though this is true, that God says it straightforwardly and repeatedly, we're often tempted to think, I don't really feel like God's child. Shouldn't my life be a lot easier than what it is? If the God of the world is my father, shouldn't my life be a lot different than it is right now? Paul has already addressed these objections in Romans 8. The first thing he says is that true children of God suffer. If the Father's divine Son suffered, why should we be surprised when we suffer? He actually says we should expect it. It's actually one of the glories that we have in imaging the divine Son of God. First comes the suffering, then comes the glory. Living lives of righteousness in a world filled with sin inevitably leads to suffering. But that's not the only thing that there is to be said. God has also promised that He is working all of your suffering for your good. We don't know what the specifics of that are, and it is almost impossible for us to imagine. But as one commentator said, it is as possible for faith to be strong when the thing promised is most impossible as when it is probable. You are God's child, and He is caring for you in ways that you can't even imagine. If you have kids, think about how much affection and love you have for them, how you would do anything for their good, if only you had more power to be able to bring it about. If that's true of earthly limited parents, what should we be believing about God's care for us individually? And the last word that I want to put before us in order for faith to latch onto is that the sufferings of this present world will not last forever. As Romans 8:18 says, they aren't even worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Living in redeemed, incorruptible bodies as Abraham's offspring in Christ, we will inherit and we will inhabit an everlasting world of righteousness. We didn't work for that world. We received it as a gift of grace according to the purposes of God. That world, quite obviously, has not yet fully come. But we shouldn't wait for its fullness in order to draw on it for our joy. The realization of that world relies on the reality of God and is as sure as Isaac was before he was ever born. We don't have to wait for the actual birth to partake of the joy. God calls us to know, and He calls us to believe His promises, and He calls us to draw on Him for our strength and for our endurance and for our joy. When we do this, we are fulfilling our call to honor and to glorify God in spite of the most apparently contradictory circumstances that we face. Our unwavering faith is based on God Himself and gives Him the honor that His word deserves. As the same commentator wrote, "The true way to have our faith strengthened is not to consider the difficulties in the way of the thing promised, but the character and resources of God who has made the promise." As children of unbreakable promises, let's press on in believing, knowing full well that God's word has not, and that God's word cannot, and that God's word will not fail. Amen. Let's pray. God, we confess all of our doubts to you. You have spoken for our joy, and the things that you have promised us are beyond our imagination and comprehension. Lord, we pray that you would place your word before our eyes, that you would place Christ and his salvation before our eyes, that you would place our sufferings and redemption before our eyes, Lord, and that our faith would latch on to your promises. Forgive us for doubting your word. Forgive us for doubting your goodness and your power. Forgive us for doubting your truth. I pray that our hearts would attach themselves to it. Lord, that as we make our way through this falling and corrupt and terribly awful and sad and difficult world, that we would walk firmly in the paths of faith. We ask these things for Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen.